Yes, Easter Sunday. Some don't like to call it Easter. I get it. Resurrection Day, that's fine. We could minister on the resurrection, the crucifixion, the price Jesus paid every Sunday for 2-3 years, and it would not be out of place. Amen? And so this morning, I had forgotten that I would be the one ministering communion this morning. So I don't know about you, but if you were assigned a task, you maybe like some prep time, right? Well, so zero prep time. But all I got to do is turn toward the Lord. And He tells me. And I see where He's been working something, catching my attention all along here. I might have showed a video here if I had a little more time, but for some reason this week, I have seen a good number of videos. I don't know what you do, but sometimes when I'm taking care of Sandy, I just watch a few video shorts. And depending on what you've seen, you know, it tosses up similar things to you all the time. Well, I saw several videos this week. They're in Spain. All the writing's in Spanish, so I don't know exactly what it is, but I can read Spain. And they're celebrating Easter and so on. And it said 2025, so they must have done it this week, and those videos come quickly. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, and Spain would be a mostly Catholic nation, but they're holding a procession, a parade, through their town. And this is no small thing. It was gigantic. And they had all of these floats and bands, and all the people in the procession had... this whole group had this kind of a white with red robes, and these had black robes, and all this different things. And it all probably means something, but I don't know what it all is. And they also were carrying on these floats. They look big and heavy. And I would say they have these beams running under and then people up on their shoulders. And I would say it's at least 120 people carrying each float, maybe 200 people. They're big, they looked heavy, probably made out of a lot of wood and so on. Very ornate. If you've ever visited or maybe you came up in a Catholic church, you know how that those things can kind of go that way, very ornate and so on. And one float after another depicted Jesus, crucifixion, scourging. I'm getting it out of order there, but scourging, crucifixion. One float was even, I suppose it represented the grave, but there he was laid out on that and so on. And as it progressed, then here he comes, the risen Lord and so on. And, you know, and the depictions, the statues, I think, were more than life-size. They were a little bit bigger. Crowns, you know, that radiating glory and streaming white robes and so on. And all of it's unfamiliar to me in terms of some of the pageantry, all the dressing up, the bands, how they depict the Lord, like you see in religious paintings and all of that. And I thought for a second, you know, at first, it's like, I'm kind of glad I don't go through all of that. But the more I watched, the more I realized these people, according to their understanding, customs, and traditions, are making a big deal honoring the Lord. Yes. And then I started enjoying them. They are honoring the Lord. Now, you might not think all of that is necessary. You might think it's too much. And I say that because I sort of did. Just confessing to you, you know. Some folk don't want to see depictions of Jesus. How do we know what he really looked like and so on? But the lengths that they were going to, the whole town was out. I mean, you know, we might think a 4th of July parade brings a lot of people. This was just packed. And it was an old city, you know, where the buildings, they were well kept. It was beautiful. Old world architecture, all of that. It was even interesting how they did that. You know, they had beams this tall, this wide, up on their shoulders. And each person carrying had, hand on the shoulder of the person in front of them, and to make sure that they don't step on the person's feet. When you're that close, I mean person to person. And again, I'd almost want to count up how many in a row, and all the rows, it could easily be 150 people carrying each up on their shoulders. And so just so they didn't step, that band is keeping a rhythm. And so kind of like a duck walk, you know. But it got everything flowing and swaying, all the fabrics they were wearing, how they had dressed the image of Jesus and so on. So they're kind of doing this. All the fabrics would go. And actually, it was quite beautiful. The more I saw of it, the more I appreciated it. And I realized their traditions and customs are different than mine. Their language is different. You know, around the world, you've got all kinds of manifestations of the body of Christ, the church. And in the end, I could find no fault with it. Now, maybe there would be some things in doctrine, you know, that I might say, well, I've learned something that they... But nonetheless, I came away impressed. You know what? They're honoring the Lord. And when I went to bed last night, I was praying, Lord, those people, man, they're honoring you. The way they probably prepared for days or weeks for this annual event, I would suppose that it is, you know. And so I would imagine they're Catholics, so the whole Lent season, all of that. But nonetheless, it was quite remarkable. Maybe you could find some video on that. I don't even know what it's called, but in Spain, the procession. And after service, after we dismiss, if you find something, put it up there, let people see. There's a bunch of YouTube shorts of it. But nonetheless, I was very impressed. These folks honored the Lord. So when I went to bed last night, I'm saying, Lord, I pray you receive honor from me to the measure that these people, you know, used to be. Easter in church was a great big deal. Everybody dressed up in their absolute best and all that. And I'm not here to condemn anybody or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is honor. Honoring the Lord. We have a scripture that's a favorite of mine that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. In the latter part of this, the Lord declares, he says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Well, even just capturing the first phrase there at the end of the verse, those who honor me, I shall honor. And thinking on our culture, our society today, honor is a kind of a rare thing. People don't seem to honor one another very much. It's in vogue, so to speak, to disrespect and dishonor and tear down and insult and destroy and all that kind of thing. There's not much honor. Well, if nothing else today, when we're receiving communion here in just a moment, and guys, you can go ahead and begin serving. We're receiving communion here. Think of it this way. Give your full honor to the Lord. Give your full acknowledgement to what the Lord Jesus has done and accomplished. I had a little conversation. Lori was gone this week, but the week before, you know, she's been looking at some things and some teaching and just how much Jesus went through. And the reflection of that is how much he accomplished and how free we are. And when we get to the message today, I'm going to talk about that a little bit, how once for all, how blessed we are. And so, you know, let's not hurry through this as if it's, oh yeah, it's just something we do, receive communion, you know, just another Easter. I know some may be thinking about the ovens on at home. I hope Pastor Dan doesn't go too long, things like that. But the honoring of the Lord. I ran across, I do not remember where, but somebody talking about even the scourging of Jesus. The scourging of Jesus was part of, and by the way, we'd call it today double jeopardy. It was against the law for one to be scourged and to be crucified. It could be one or the other, but no one was subjected to both. But Jesus had three trials for the same thing. He was punished both in the scourging and crucified. There's every evil of man displayed in how Jesus was treated. Even the scourging, a Roman scourging. Lori tells me this, I didn't discover it myself. In Jewish law, it was a maximum of 40 lashes or stripes. So they would do 39 just to make sure they wouldn't violate their law, right? And Paul talks about that. He received 39 three times he was whipped, maybe two times. I don't remember for sure. But anyway, in Roman law, there was no such thing. They didn't stop at 40. And I think sometimes we do almost need to tell graphically the whole story there. The one who was scourged by the Romans, a cat of nine tails, they would call it, a whip that had nine cords, and on the ends of each whip there would be a stone, broken glass, broken pottery, steel barbs. Some even had hooks on the ends of those. And it wasn't just, you know, like you might see in a movie of the ugly parts of American history, the whip cutting the skin on someone. It was dug into the skin and intended to pull skin away, to open it up. The amount of bleeding often in a scourging resulted in death. Because somebody would be just opened up and they would bleed out entirely. I was thinking about this a little bit years ago. Mel Gibson made The Passion of the Christ, that movie. And some folk just, you know, can't watch it. It's so bloody. Well, I'll tell you the truth. It's not bloody enough compared to reality. It's not ugly enough compared to reality. How do you depict something so ugly? Well, one of the things that I ran across this week is the Bible talks about he was marred. And you couldn't even I'm paraphrasing, but you wouldn't even recognize him as human. So part of this scourging, part of this whipping, yes, across the back, but it was also wrapped around, the tails would wrap around and pull flesh away. Usually, there was so much shredding of the back that the ribs were exposed, sometimes the lungs were exposed, sometimes the entrails would be exposed and coming out. There was so much cutting up. And where it says he was marred more than any man, couldn't even recognize him and so on, one author wrote that he was so beaten and so whipped and he was hung on a cross naked that he said, but you wouldn't even be able to tell if it was a man or a woman because it was so cut up, so marred, so destroyed as far as the body. And Jesus endured that. He endured a crown of thorns. He endured ridicule. And then the crucifixion. And of course, he cries out and calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It happened a few days ago, also see a little thing, somebody debating a Christian and saying, see, this proves he wasn't divine and he wasn't the Christ because God forsook him. And they just didn't understand the scripture. Why was he crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the scripture says not only did sin come upon him, but he became sin. And God has to turn away. Amen. Amen. So I'm trying to just at least impress upon you a little bit what was done in your place, what was done in my place, and even say this as well. Those folks over there in Spain, I salute them. As they understood it, as they knew it, they honored him with all their heart, all their soul, and all their being. Amen. Does that make sense? Yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And I talked about dual punishment. He was punished in body for our bodies, in mind for our minds, but also the blood. We have two elements, the bread and the wine. Things necessary in this life, our bodies in this life, and spiritually for the next concerning sin. And it says next, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, it says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hallelujah. Why don't you just close your eyes a moment, lift a hand up toward heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And we honor you, gathering together from the innermost depths, acknowledgement and gratitude for all that you've done and accomplished on our behalf. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody remember that? The Passion of Christ, what year was that? How long ago is that movie? I know it's better than 10, right? I don't know. There has been voices that have asked for a sequel or continuance or more from Mr. Gibson concerning that movie, you know, keep going, more like that. And I understand they're in production now, they're making what you might call the sequel or additional. Mr. Gibson's at it again. And he's another one of these that, love him or hate him or whatever you think about him, you know, he is devout in his heart, and anything that causes us to recognize, realize, and honor the Lord, I'm for it. It's a good thing. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, would you like to feed upon the Word a little bit this morning? If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3, we'll be starting at verse 19. And with the exception of last week, the previous weeks, we were teaching a little bit about ask, seek, knock, the steps that persistence would include, and receiving what you ask of God when you pray. One of those weeks especially, I spent quite a lot of scripture and time on showing from the Bible that when we ask, we receive. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? And when people are uncertain about that, they tend to ask again and ask again and ask again. And one of the things that we were teaching is that has to become settled in your heart. When you ask, you receive. And then it's the following two would come into play, seeking and knocking. And I won't go through all of that again today. But one of the reasons we taught that 3-4 weeks is we need to build into everybody an understanding and therefore a confidence. I asked, and when I asked, God heard me because I asked according to his will. That's 1 John, is it chapter 5? I asked according to his will, and if I know he hears me, I know that I have whatever I've asked of him. And then at that point in time, when you're confident and you know, and you know, and you know that you know that he has given as you have asked, then it's easy to stay in faith and persistence. Well, today I want to talk about another confidence that needs to be in you. As we find that people can be quite uncertain about things and consider the Bible, even a walk and a relationship with God, to be something mysterious, and there's always a sense of wonder, but it doesn't have to be mysterious and something that you just don't know. No, you can definitely know. And so I want to talk about another area here that is appropriate today, because it is a part of the Word, or part of what is accomplished in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. What all did he accomplish? Again, we could teach on that all year and not exhaust it there. And it's a confidence. So let's grab that first verse that we have right here. And it says, by this we know. That's what I'm talking about. Do you know? When you know something, no one causes you to sway from it. No one talks you out of it. You don't let it go. You don't off and on, you know. When you know. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So here's another area that we're going to talk about today where we need to have our hearts settled, assured. We know. And from that confidence and from knowing how this works, you can move forward into benefiting everything that's supplied that we'll talk about today. But you should know things. Not just be, well, not sure. But you should know that you know that you know. We should know that we are of the truth. And if you'll recall, in Romans, it declares to us, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's the heart. With the heart man believes. That is where we believe. That's where faith ushers forth from the heart. So when we can know, when we can have assured hearts, we can be strong in faith. The uncertain heart is never going to be strong in faith. So if we go to next to verse 20, it says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So again, how did I write this? Anything that affects the heart affects faith. So if you ever thought, you know, I need to bolster my faith, I need to increase in faith, I need to strengthen faith, I wish I had faith in this area, well, we have to find out where the heart is condemned. And if we can find out where the heart is condemned and find the truth, we can have an assurance in heart, and then walking by faith is easy. Going back to where we were 2-3 weeks ago, Jesus prescribing ask, seek, knock. He had told us persistence. Remember the parable of the man at midnight knocking on his neighbor's door, asking for bread. Persistence. When you know that you ask and you have received, it's pretty easy to be persistent, because I know it's mine. I know it's there. And you just keep seeking and you keep knocking. I think that's the difference between people who are strong in faith and people who waver a little bit. The one who wavers is not sure that something belongs to them. When you're sure, you will not be denied. So again here, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Well, that is just awesome. Because there's nobody in here who hasn't had their heart condemn them from time to time. You're unsure, you're uncertain, you don't know. And as we've talked about previous times, we have to, I guess, talk about things all the time. You know, people think, well, I'm not worthy. I know what I did. You know, I mean, I wanted to honor the Lord, and I didn't. I didn't want to do that, and I did. And we start thinking about sin and shortcomings and all this kind of stuff. And then if you apply it back to what we were talking about before, well, I asked God for something, but I'm not sure He'd give it to somebody like me. Right? So our hearts can condemn us. But even if your heart condemns you, God is greater. What does that mean? That means even when we condemn ourselves, God sees through that and will accomplish what He wants to. Take some cooperation. But God is greater than our hearts. We might think things like, God, you can't love me because I fill in the blank any way you want. But He says, oh, I'm not limited by what you think or what you did. I love you anyway. You see, God is greater than your heart, greater than condemnation. In Proverbs, we are told to lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. Right? Everybody recognize that verse? That's a pretty common one that we talk about a lot. So when it comes to your value, your worthiness, your righteousness, your standing, you did this, you didn't do that, whatever, lean not to your own understanding. I know you know what you did. And God knows what you did. But don't lean on your thinking on that, but acknowledge God in that. God is greater than my heart if my heart condemns me. Anybody think that's pretty cool?
Yeah.
I do. Even if I mess up and all of that, you know, still loves me, still working for me. Amen. It says, lean not to our own understanding. We might call that knowledge, but in all our ways acknowledge God. Knowledge is not the same thing as faith. You can study a subject and say, well, I'm going to build my faith in this subject. Let's say healing for the body. I'm going to study what the Word says, and at the end of this, you know, I'm going to have real strong faith that Jesus is my healer. Healing's been given to me. By His stripes I am healed. But knowledge is not the same as faith. Some people study a thing and come away with knowledge. Others study and come away with knowledge and faith. And I can show you examples in the Scripture of people who had no knowledge but had faith. They're not the same thing. So while we want to increase in our knowledge, that in and of itself is not necessarily faith. Faith is of the heart. So is condemnation. That's where the rub is. Knowledge might or might not help with the condemnation. Amen. It still will come down to believing the Word. Well, we're going to look at this some today. We must eradicate condemnation in our hearts. We won't go deep into this, but I've taught this previously, but it could be years since we have. But Jesus Himself said that the Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin. The Spirit will convict the world of sin. And then if you know Romans, I think 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You study a little bit and you find out conviction and condemnation are two different things. And we find, for instance, in Jesus' words Himself with the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? And, you know, they're all left, right? No one? Who accuses you? And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Jesus never condemned. However, it was obvious in the example I just cited that it was true. Now, going by memory here, those Greek words for convict and condemn being two different words, convict means to find guilty of. So the Holy Spirit will do a work of causing a person to know you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Condemnation is the administration of a sentence. It's the punishment. So the work of the Spirit is to help people see you're guilty. But he doesn't give sentence. He doesn't punish. One of the reasons is that punishment went on Jesus. Amen. So when people say, oh, I felt so condemned by the Spirit of God. No, no, no. Your heart condemned you. The Spirit may have convicted you. You know, people say, I felt the presence of the Lord and I could see it. I'm guilty. I did this thing. That is the conviction of the Spirit. But it, as the Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are two different things. There are two sources of condemnation, and the Holy Spirit and God is not one of them. They are self and the devil. The devil will condemn. Oh, he will tell you how unworthy, how nasty, how much punishment you deserve, and God don't love you no more, and God can't bless you no more, and this is never going to work. How are you even showing your face in front of God, knowing what you did, right? And the opposite side of that is, as it says in Hebrews, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to help in the time of need. So the Lord, the Spirit of God is come, come, let's deal with this. It's done already, come, come. But the enemy and our own heart says, you better not show up in church. You know the old thing, if I show up in church, the roof will fall down. It won't. It won't, but that's how people are, right? And so we tend to run from God when we should run to Him. That is your own heart condemning you. And the enemy helps. Anybody ever been helped by the enemy? Helped by the devil? And boy, you know, you get out a piece of paper and a pencil, and you could make a list of all your issues and problems and difficulties and shortcomings and all of that kind of thing. But that doesn't come from God. Verse 20 again, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows everything we ever did and then some. You know, for those who are of the mindset that if you don't repent of a particular sin, you're not forgiven, I say this. You don't know every wrong thing you've ever done. You aren't even aware of some of the wrong things that you've done. Well, can anybody be saved then if they can't think of everything they've ever done wrong and listed it and repented of it? Amen. I mean, if you started morning quiet time with the Lord, going to pray a little bit and just clean things up and repent, I mean, how long would it take to list everything? I mean, every time you said, oh, I don't like him. Every time you thought it, you know, you just watch the news and there's all kind of people you don't like, right? So there's not enough hours in a day to repent of everything. So God knows all things, but he's greater. He's looking at the heart. If you're aware of something, should you repent and mention it? Yes, you should. But you can never be aware of everything. So we must deal with condemnation in our hearts. Condemnation is a faith destroyer. Excuse me. Have you ever had occasion where, you know, you're about to go to God with a need, and all of a sudden you recall all your shortcomings, and you feel like, maybe another time. I'm sure you've done it because I have. And even all these years of walking in relationship with the Lord and what I know to be true, still that thing shows up and I have to deal with that. Sometimes I got to talk to the devil. Okay, Mr. Devil, I know, you know, you want to show me all this and talk about that, but thank God. Thank God I'm forgiven. Thank God I'm forgiven. I think of it now, so I'll say it now. It might be here later that I would have said it, but, you know, we say things like, my sins are covered by the blood. That's actually not true. We'll get to it. Covered is what the sacrifices did in the Old Testament. Covered for a year. We're going to see it in the Scriptures. Jesus took away. You know, everything looks good with a fresh coat of paint. And after a while, you paint it again. That's covering. But Jesus takes it away. It doesn't need a fresh coat. Maybe I should tell you a title where we're going today. We are to have, or stated more briefly for a title, no consciousness of sin. No consciousness of sin. If you and I lived in such a way that we weren't conscious, being beat up by our own hearts and the enemy on sin, and yes, we should aspire to live pure, clean, holy lives. Guess who's done it? One. So let's not get feeling good about ourselves or poorly about ourselves, either one. Amen. Amen. So we have to deal with that. Get that washed and out of us, rid of us. We're not covered. Our sin is not covered. It's taken away. Forever. No conscious. So we are to live, and we're going to get to it, with no consciousness of sin. Where am I at here? Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's what coming boldly is. Come confidently. That's how you're strong in faith, confidence toward God. And it's not confidence in self. It's confidence in what He's done in you and what He's done for you. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now you read that and go, well, yeah, I try to keep His commandments. I try to be pleasing in His sight. You gave your life to the Lord. You're born again. Sin is taken away. That is keeping His commandments and doing things pleasing in His sight. If there was no need, if there was an expectation that that person would then be perfect, there would not be a 1 John 1:9 in our Bibles. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And that brings to mind, the Last Supper, the Passover with Jesus. And He put the towel around and He went to washing everybody's feet, right? And He gets to Peter, and Peter was a little dramatic at times, right? And he says, not so, you'll never wash me, Lord. Peter understood, usually the lowest ranking person did the foot washing. And so Jesus was taking that low rank, and Peter's like, no, this is not right. Well, then Peter, why didn't you jump up and do it? But he didn't. But He says, you'll not wash me. And then I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. You won't be mine. And then Peter, again, well, this is the wrong view, swings all the way over the other way. Well, then not just my feet, Lord, my head, my whole body, wash all of me. And Jesus says something very interesting, and I think it tells us all we need to know. He said, he who is bathed, now I'm going to forget exactly how it says. He who is washed, doggone it. But Jesus was telling him that he doesn't need a whole bath. He just needs a touch up. That's a very loose paraphrase of that. And so maybe somebody could look that up and tell us what verse that is. But Jesus was implying once you're born again, it's only got to clean the feet where you've been walking in the world a little bit. Amen. You see that? Once you're born again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sorry, I went that direction. You got it? John 13:10. Chloe, throw that up there for us, just so I can make sure I said the right thing. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And that's a reference to Judas. But notice that. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. That's a statement looking forward to the one who's born again is going to need a little touch up. And it's interesting, it's the feet. Wash the feet. The feet is where you contact the ground, the earth, the world. You walk in this world, you get a little dirtied up, right? And so Jesus is talking there about sin in the life of a believer needs a little foot washing. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is. Amen. We are not sinners over and over and over again that need to get saved. We get saved. We're washed. We're made clean once. And then a little bit of touch up. Amen. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You know, there are people to this day that say things, Christians, believers, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. No, sinner is past tense. You're not a sinner anymore. Amen. And it's an attempt to walk in humility. Okay, fine. I get that. But more humble is to say what the Scripture says and not putting yourself down. Don't insult the work of Christ. If He made you born again righteous before Him, don't insult what He did. That's right. Amen. Amen. So 21 again, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So notice that. If not condemned, we have confidence. If we are condemned, let me just jump it forward, we're not in faith. Amen. To walk strong in faith is to walk in confidence before God and with God. And if there's no faith, we don't receive. So again, whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments. So to be strong in faith must deal with self-condemnation, must shut down the voice of the enemy, must shut down the voice of your own thoughts and thinking, right? And we may get into the what is the conscience. That's where we feel something. The conscience is where the Spirit does work to convict. And if we're convicted of something by the Spirit, hey, you shouldn't have talked to so-and-so like that. That is being found guilty for the purpose of repentance before God and maybe go talk to that person and make it right. Apologize or something like that. It is not a condemnation, it's a conviction. Amen. Let's go to Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. I got a good number of scriptures, so maybe I better pick it up a little bit here, the pace. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Maybe you can recall the day, the time, the place where you received the Lord and you got born again. And some people have a very dramatic experience. Some, can't point to exactly the moment, time. But when people receive the Lord, to receive that forgiveness, that cleansing power, often they feel so good. I'm clean. I'm good with the Lord. And then the following day, they do something. Oh! And they lose that confidence. But we're to maintain that confidence. And again, if there's something to repent of, take care of it. Restore the confidence. But we are to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, if you felt like every time you, after you were born again, you might do something wrong again. If you felt like that's a major deal, Jesus, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to go to the cross again. And we're going to get to that here today. Hold on to the beginning. Hebrews 10:35, please. Hebrews 10:35. And notice that instruction is you hold on to your confidence. It's not, God, would you make me confident? No, you hold on to your confidence. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You see, some of the things we're believing for in faith, if you cast away or allow your confidence to slip away, you won't receive those things. You become what James talked about, a double-minded man, unstable. It's back and forth. We'll continue reading here, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, just means justified, the righteous, the redeemed. By the way, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is in your Bible five times. It's important. So the righteous live by faith. To live by faith is to live in confidence before God. You have to hold on to that confidence. You hold on to that righteousness that's been given you, that's been bestowed, that's been placed upon you. And then it says this next, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, these are the Lord speaking. That's why you see the quotation marks, or in your Bible it might be indented and in the form of prose. It's a quotation from the Lord. And so the Lord's talking about one who doesn't live by faith, or one who doesn't remain confident, one who doesn't hold their confidence. That person is someone who's drawing back. Again, we do something, and when we should be in conversation with the Lord, having a great day, we think, oh, I didn't do so good. And instead of boldly going to the throne of grace, we hold back. That is drawing back. And you and I have done it too many times. Verse 39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, interesting there, it's soul, not spirit. And the Bible does talk about being born again. The spirit is instantly changed. It is, if any man be in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. New creature in Christ, right? So spiritually, boom, it is done. But the soul of man, where his emotion, intellect, thinking, all of that part of man, that can be where we draw back. And it says the saving of the soul. That's a process. That's the renewing of the mind. That's growing and learning. Sometimes people say, I'm growing spiritually so much. Well, more accurately, it's probably I'm growing in my soul so much. Because spiritually, you're born again. And it's accomplished and it's finished. Remember on that cross, Jesus says, it is finished. So there are things that cause the soul to grow. And things that save the soul. Drawing back will not help. But staying confident not cocky, confident. That confidence, and we'll keep looking at this, comes from the accomplished work of Jesus, not from ourselves. Amen. A heart condemned draws back. All of us have done it. And if you ever run into somebody and you just see a vibrant confidence in how they talk about their walk with God, you see a strong faith, you see all of this stuff, you know, oh, I wish I could be like that. You can. That's somebody who has learned how to not draw back, how to hold their confidence, how to not cast away their confidence. And I assure you, somebody who's like that has figured out Jesus accomplished it, not me. And to consider something incomplete, unfinished, imperfect is to make comment on the work of Jesus. Because one is saying, well, Jesus did a pretty good job, but there's some things in me that he didn't cover or didn't redeem or didn't work. Can you see that? How dare we insult the work that Jesus accomplished? If he made us sons, remember the parable of the prodigal, where he returns to his father, says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me as a servant. And the father never referred to him as a servant, didn't treat him like a servant. He told everybody, this my son was dead, but now is alive. God will never consider you anything less than his perfectly redeemed, completely in the right place in his presence, his son or his daughter. When he looks at you, he sees the work of Jesus and doesn't even see those things. Amen. Amen. That confidence comes from that work of Jesus, not us. And some people have worked it out, and you'll see some Christians that are not living quite like they should, yet they have such a confidence before God. And then somebody who watches, what's the phrase, their P's and Q's, watches themselves closely, and they're real careful, and then they blow it on something that you think is relatively minor, and they're having a bad day and a bad week and all of that, you know. Well, and it makes the person who works so hard at living the perfect life mad that this other individual who, you know what he did last week? Yeah. And he walks with like everything between him and God. It's all so wonderful. It is. Because he knows how to receive forgiveness and walk in forgiveness. Amen. That's religion, folks. That's religion. Ephesians 3:12, please. Ephesians 3:12. Now, when we get through all of this, I will not have said, ah, sin, it don't matter. Ah, don't worry about it. Just help yourself. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not saying that. It matters. It matters, but don't cast away your confidence. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom, meaning Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. There it is. Your faith's not in yourself. Your faith is in him. Your faith is in what Jesus accomplished. If you can get this figured out, his sacrifice is perfect. His blood was priceless. What he did is everything. And what I do should reflect upon that. But my faith is in him, not in me. I blow it from time to time. I blow it even I don't even know that I blow it. But that's not what I'm basing my confidence on. It's in him and what he's accomplished. And he did a perfect work and a complete work. It's finished. Amen. Amen. The only cure for condemnation is faith in the blood of Jesus. It's not get a hold of yourself. It's not think it through and come up with, well, I guess it wasn't so bad. Or, I know a lot of people who've done that. They're a lot worse than me, you know. No, 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 no. That's not where confidence comes from. The confidence comes from, what did Jesus accomplish? What did he do? Amen. Amen. Hebrews 9:9, please. Hebrews 9:9. It says this: it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Now, I just pulled a verse out, but it was reviewing how Old Testament priests would bring the offerings into the temple and so on, and he had to bring sacrifices and offerings for himself first before he could offer them for the people. But it says here that those gifts and sacrifices which were offered cannot make him who performed the service, that's the priest, perfect, or cannot cure in regard to conscience. Amen. It was just animal sacrifices. Sacrifices of any kind cannot cure condemnation in the conscience. What am I talking about? People are always proposing to God a sacrifice that they could make to make it up to God. Let me make it up to you, God. Let me sacrifice this. People are always, I think that's what the whole idea of Lent, you're going to give up these things, you're going to make these sacrifices, and that's going to, you know, I've been pretty good about that. Jeremiah was just reviewing with me, glad to have him up, visiting from Louisiana. But he was talking about some of the folk down there. I think his boss he's referring to wanted him to kill the mosquitoes before he came up. That's what he does down there, flies an airplane killing mosquitoes. And it's Easter is a big deal, mostly Catholic Louisiana. And it's Lent, and he said, they're not supposed to be drinking, but this is Louisiana. And so, people give up these things. They're doing something for God this way and all that. No sacrifice of any kind on behalf of you or I ever clears the conscience before God. One thing, and only one thing can do that, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any sacrifice we make is unworthy, but He is all the way worthy. Yes. I know that's a poor way to say it, but He is ultimately worthy. He is so perfect in His sacrifice that it doesn't matter what we do. Sacrifices. I'm going to do this for you, God, and I'm going to make it up to you. Lord, I'm so sorry. Even our repentance or sorriness doesn't do anything for God. It doesn't help us. Oh, I feel so bad about this, God. I guess this will be a good spot. Throw this in one more time. I've told it so many times. Many years ago, you know, there was something where I'm in the shower in the morning and just, Lord, I did something. I'm so sorry. I feel so bad about it and all that, you know. And it was something, everybody's got weaknesses of different kinds, you know. Things we might, some consider large, some consider small. It really doesn't matter. They're all large, I guess you might say, before God. But the Lord suddenly spoke up in my heart while I'm busy repenting and going over it and going over it. He said, to linger too long in remorse and repentance is to doubt my word. When it says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you say, no, I got to be sorry about this a while. I got to feel bad for a couple of days. I got to tell you, God, I'm so sorry about 100 times. You're doubting what the Bible says. You're contradicting 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just. You confess, Lord, I did it. You can sing that song. I don't remember who sang it, you know, dumb song. Oops, I did it again. All right? I have gone to the Lord and said, it's me, Lord, and yeah, you know, did it again. Hallelujah. To linger too long in repentance and remorse, how long does it take to repent? A simple sentence, a simple mention of it. And if you feel bad about it, okay. But you do not add to the quality of repentance by feeling really bad. And how long you feel bad. I'm going to feel bad about this for a week. This one was really bad. I'm going to feel bad about it a long time. Means nothing to God. That's an attempt to make a sacrifice. And your sacrifice is an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sacrifices of any kind cannot cure condemnation of the conscience. Only the blood of the Lord does that. Hebrews 9:11, please. Hebrews 9:11. You want to talk about walk in confidence in prayer and in blessing and in receiving from the Lord? This is one of the issues. You might sum it up as people feel unworthy and all of that. This is why they're not thinking these things according to the Scriptures. Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And before we read on, we just got to touch on these things. But, you know, with Moses, the tabernacle, Moses was told to carefully follow the pattern and the plan that God gave him, to do it exactly this way. Later, temples were built. Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and all the certain chambers and rooms and so on exactly followed a certain pattern. Why? They were replicas of what's really in heaven. There is a Holy of Holies in heaven, and there is a mercy seat, and there are cherubim over the mercy seat. And when Jesus told Mary, "Don't cling to me, I have not yet offered my blood to the Father," Jesus literally, on resurrection day, took his blood, went to the mercy seat in heaven, the real thing, and offered his blood there. And that was offered up, and it's a pleasing aroma to God. There is the real, and that's what it's talking about here. Jesus, as high priest, went into the real place in heaven. What was on earth was a pattern. By the way, people are always looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be something? Find the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim over the top and so on. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? I suggest to you, I got no way of proving, but I suggest to you that thing is in heaven. That God collected it up off the earth. And why? Because if it was here on earth, people would worship it. Instead of worshiping the God that it signifies, they would worship it. Same thing happened with, what is it, Gideon's ephod that he wore. Gideon destroyed it because people were beginning to worship the clothing that he wore when he helped them to be liberated from oppression. So, again, verse 11, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the creation." So Jesus entered the true holy place and offered his blood. Reading on, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place," notice this phrase, "once for all." If we can grasp the quality, and I mean not just how refined, but the character, the whole thing of Jesus offering blood once. So perfect, it's never needed again. And when it says all for all time, we'll get to that. But that sacrifice that Jesus offered, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see that in many other scriptures. The sacrifice, the blood offered that Jesus made, covered every living human, past, present, and future. Amen. Once for all. And it says next, having obtained eternal redemption. So once for all is for all time. For all time. What does that say about sin that you or I might still have from time to time plaguing our lives? It's real easy to receive the Lord and think of all your sins are forgiven, and now you love the Lord, and if you blow it in the future, oh boy, that's a problem. No, even any future sin was covered by the blood. Believers who really love the Lord are bothered when they misstep. And that's okay. Should be. We should be. But folks, that's not news to the Lord. And he didn't say, what happened here? I thought you were saved. No. That's just as covered. Covered's the wrong word. That's just, when he took away sin, it was past, present, and future. You're going to blow it somehow today and tomorrow and the next day. It's already taken care of. Amen. Amen. I won't diminish. Yes, go to God. God, I see I did this. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And it's done. Dealt with. That's it. Don't you go feeling bad about it, sorry about it. Don't you lose your confidence before God and so on. Once for all, meaning for all time. Having obtained means it's not a process. It's not progressive. It's eternally done and finished. Maybe you can look at it this way. When Jesus died and said, "It is finished," all of your sin was future at that time. All of it. So don't get hung up on what we might do. Now again, you don't do it on purpose. You don't go there. That's not right. Let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Yeah, I gotta go. Gotta go. Hebrews 1, 3. Speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, he didn't get no help. You can't help him. You didn't help him. He don't need no help. He don't need anything from us other than an acknowledgement. By himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Jesus accomplished his work. What do you do after you finish your work? You sit down because it's done. Amen. And here in my notes, purged, not covered. Notice that it says that he purged our sins, not covered. That's the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant, once a year, sacrifices were made. Why? That could cover, but only for a year. Jesus didn't cover, he purged. That means washed away. Flushed out, gone. Hebrews 9:13, please. Hebrews 9:13. We're doing a lot of Hebrews scriptures. Hebrews is such a wonderful book of the Bible. Some people consider it a little bit deep and so on, but I hope you don't find it difficult to understand today. We're just touching on it, but Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, or said another way, your heart, from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? How much more? How much more? If you read in the Old Testament all those different sacrifices and this one for that and that one for this, and it gets confusing. Yeah, I know it does. But every one of those pointed out a particular of what Jesus did in one sacrifice. Amen. Amen. I mean, there's some stuff there in typology that's just amazing and beautiful. They were to, for instance, take hyssop, a plant, hyssop, dip it in blood, and sprinkle. Well, hyssop was a plant you could make soap from. So it cleanses. The ceremony for the cleansing of the leper, they were to take two doves, and one was to be killed over a vessel of living water or fresh water, and the blood dripped inside. The other one was to be let go. Why? It's a symbol that one dies so that the other can be let go. And if you look for it and ask the Lord for understanding, He'll show you some of these things. And there's beautiful typology all through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Every one of those sacrifices, they mean something significant to us today. Amen. Amen. But He cleanses, how much more? Cleanse the conscience, not pacify it temporarily. All religion attempts to address guilt in the conscience. All religion. And when I say that, I grew up in a church where I'd have to say some of the thought was pretty religious. You know, I kind of mentioned one already. It was common for people to say, we're just sinners saved by grace. No, once you're born again, you're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint of God. And you read your Bible, it says, for instance, Romans, to all the saints that be at Rome. It didn't say to all the sinners that be at Rome. And so some of the books of the Bible start that way. We are saints. And to certain ones, you know, I just didn't read the story, but some young man was declared a saint just this last week, I think, maybe even a teenager. And to them, you know, he had to perform a miracle and whatever, those doing that. And I don't know, I didn't read what miracle, but you know what? You're born again, you're a saint. You're one of the saints of God. You're not a sinner anymore. All religion is an attempt to address guilt in the heart. And that's why you have, you know, all kinds of self-inflicted punishments and so many different things. You know, in the Philippines, they practice crucifixion. And there was a story there this week that they don't actually die, but someone wanting to show their devotion to the Lord, they will reenact a crucifixion. And the story was this one guy, this was his 36th crucifixion that he went through. So they tie him to a cross, and I think they do take small nails through the hands, through the feet, and they'll spend some hours suffering that way. I want to tell them, dear brother, you don't have to do that. Jesus did that for you. All religion, and some things wouldn't be considered religion, but they are. All religion is an attempt to deal with guilt in the conscience. There are countless human pursuits where people are trying to feel better about their worth and about themselves. And when I say that, we're talking about sometimes social issues. People get involved in this or that movement. Why? They want to feel better, that they're making some sort of contribution, that it's worthwhile that they're alive on the earth and all those kinds of things. You know, just simply caring about something makes you a good person. Why is it, for instance, one of the contemporary things, transgender, you know, why is it that people who are not pursuing transgenderism themselves yet support those who do? And it was thought, you know, maybe a couple of years ago that almost it was a majority, but we're finding out it's not a majority, But people want to stand up for this rights and that rights and so on. What are they doing? They're trying to feel better about themselves. They're trying to say, hey, I'm a good person. I believe in recycling aluminum cans. I'm a good person. Well, recycling aluminum is good. It's highly recyclable. You know, it's good. But some of these things, like paper, takes more energy to recycle paper than it does to make new paper. So it's questionable as to the value of that. But anyway, what I'm getting at is when you see people get involved in causes and they believe in this, and they'll say, I'm a good person because I'm an environmentalist, I'm a feminist, that's religion trying to assuage guilt in the conscience. Amen. Only one thing can do that. Only one thing. Now maybe somebody's, if you want to be part of National Arbor Day and we plant trees, okay, fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't make you a good person. Amen. You follow what I'm saying there? And so when you understand it that way, there's a lot of religion everywhere, people trying to feel better in their hearts or in their conscience to justify themselves. Their efforts in a good cause are looked upon to cleanse them from guilt, to give them value and right standing. Let's go to Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. You know, when somebody asks, tell me a little bit about yourself, what do you say? Many of the men will identify with their work. Tell me a little about yourself. John would say, well, I'm a brick mason, bricklayer, stone mason, and so on. That'd probably be the first thing he would say. But that's not what's most important about John. Maybe all of us. I am a son, daughter of the living God. God's made me redeemed and righteous. What else you want to know? Amen. So where do we find value in ourselves? Truly it ought to be in accomplishing what God has for us in His plan for our lives. And if God's plan is that you'll be a stonemason, be a good one. And John is. If it is, be a husband and take care of the family, provide for them, nurture them, be a good one. Right? But that's not your value. Your value is what God placed on you. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, we're back talking about the temple again, the altar, the mercy seat, the bronze laver, the candlestick, the showbread, all of those things. It was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's only one sacrifice. Again, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He's talking about the old covenant. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to, not cover, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When he comes again, it will have nothing to do with dealing with sin, but it will be to receive those who have been born again, those who have been saved. So he was not in heaven to offer sacrifices often, but once. Only once. The only sacrifice that could get the job done. Hebrews 10:1, please. Hebrews 10:1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Sacrifices, any sacrifice anybody wants to make, and it doesn't matter how many times, it can't do the job. Verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, are you a worshiper of God? The worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. Now, two things there. Number one, if that would have worked, then the people that worshiped in Old Covenant would have no more consciousness of sin. But they did. And it was offered year after year after year. The other side of this is when we understand that Jesus and His sacrifice, what He offered, His blood, once it's offered, worshipers should have no more consciousness of sin. What does that mean? That nagging little thing that pops up from time to time that reminds you of how imperfect you are. That is a consciousness of sin. A realization, oh, I really wished I was better about that, and I don't. God, I intend to read my Bible every day, and sometimes I get lazy. You know, just all that stuff that is a consciousness of sin. But what you should see here is that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has eliminated the consciousness of sin. We should not live under an awareness of sinfulness. It should not be plaguing us. It should not be coming up. We should, every time we think of, oh, I blew it, oh, Lord, forgive me, thank you for your forgiveness, and go about your happy way with nothing beating you down, nothing pulling you down, no embarrassment, no shrinking back, no drawing back. You believe in God. You've asked God. And now you're not thinking, oh, I blew it, so I think the deal is off. No, I ask, therefore I've received. Amen. It's a confidence in the perfect work of Jesus. Let's go to verse 4, please. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There again, Jesus didn't cover. He took them away. He took them away. Now again, past, we kind of grasp it. But when it's present or future, well, He didn't take this away because I feel its impact right now. No, He took that away too. Amen. Now, that's not to say that when we make poor choices and do wrong things, that won't set off a chain of events that we won't like. There can be consequences to steps that we take. You know, if you get mad at somebody and you punch them, there could be charges of assault and you may be in trouble. And you can repent and God will forgive you and you're cool with God. But the law may want to incarcerate you about that a little bit. So it matters. It matters. Where are we? 10:10? 10:4? Take away. Jesus takes away. Let's go to 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, we have been sanctified. Let me stop there. Explain sanctification to you. For something to be sanctified, that word simply means set apart, taken from one group and put in another. It's something put in a separate location. It is something that's drawn out, separate, valued, and set apart. We have been sanctified from the world. What does that mean? We've been pulled out and put in God's display case. That's what it is to be sanctified, to be set apart. It says, by that will, we have been. Now, there is such a thing as we keep setting ourselves apart from the world. You know, things like, oh, no, I don't do that. That would dishonor the Lord. I don't do that. That is sanctifying yourself. That you might call an ongoing thing. But notice here, it's in the past tense. We have been sanctified. The Lord has already set us apart. It says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, again, once for all. 12th verse of the 10th chapter. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Only one. Don't matter what we do, he's not coming back to make another sacrifice. It's already done, already taken care of. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There is implying the ongoing work of setting yourself apart. But we have been perfected forever. Already done. You could even make an argument that the sacrifice of Jesus perfected everyone forever. But some people don't, by faith, acquire and access that. It's the difference between being born again or not. Jesus actually did the work of every living person before, yet to come, forever. Hebrews 10:22, please. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Are you able to draw near to God in full assurance of faith? There's only one way. Your confidence is in what Jesus did in your place, not in how you've performed. And oh boy, if you can get that so deep down inside you that it can't be shaken and can't be moved, you don't have bad days. You have days with challenges, but you walk with God and you're close and you're communicating and He can speak to you. And there's a problem, He gives you the answers and you deal with it. Or, Lord, I need some resources, some finances. Thank you, according to your word, you supply all my need according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now I have it. I thank you for it. This problem will be taken care of. It's done. And you go your happy way. You're kind to people. You're good to people. There's no evidence that you're facing a challenge. Why? Because there's a full assurance of faith. And it's not in you. It's in Him. Amen. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Remember a few weeks ago we're talking about ask, seek, knock. In the asking, when you have confidence and you know He gave what you requested, and we went through all the scriptures on that, then to move to seeking and knocking, you can do that holding fast to your confidence. People give up way too soon. Receiving a miracle is actually easy to do. Staying in faith and assurance and confidence and holding fast, the seeking, the knocking, that takes a little more. And it's not so hard to do either when you know what Jesus has already done and accomplished for you and in you. So again, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The word hope in the Greek language is not what we mean when we say it in English. It is a confident, favorable expectation. You look it up in a Greek dictionary, it's exactly that. A confident, favorable expectation. It's something you expect, something you're certain of, not kind of, well, I'd really like for it to happen. No, it's something you know is happening. Hold fast the confession. What is a confession? Confession is what we say. So hold fast saying the right thing about what you're expecting. Amen. Again, tying this a little bit to back the other week, we talked about every time we open the mouth, with the mouth is how we mostly knock on doors. We keep confessing the word, keep confessing what he said, and that's how you knock, knock, knock. But if we open our mouth and say something, this isn't working, I don't know, we're knocking on the wrong door. That's a confession. It's what we say. And so the whole idea of confessions, where we confess the word, the Greek word means to say the same thing as. Make sure you're saying the same thing as the word. Not saying the same thing as a doubt or what somebody else says, or you know how these things go, or you know, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know, that's for hee-haw reruns. That's not for you. Just knowing how it goes for me. Simple things. You know how traffic is. No, how is it? Well, it's bad this time of day, always. And I'll get all tied up in traffic. Leave a little earlier and say, God, I thank you for prospering me through the traffic. Many years ago, before we started this church, I was an associate pastor and worship leader up north at another church. We had invited Keith Moore to be a guest speaker. He was still a teacher at Rhema at that time. But I went to the airport as the associate pastor, and I picked him up at the airport. Well, between getting he and his wife at the airport and getting back to the church up there, he was going to be speaking that night. It was looking, you know, and I'm saying, yeah, this traffic and trying to say, apologize and saying something about traffic. And he says, oh, well, the Lord will prosper our way and we'll be okay. And I go, ooh, 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 dummy, dummy, dummy. Why didn't I say that? You know, I realized I was confessing the wrong direction. And he fixed it right up. Yes. And sure enough, they got their clothes changed and we got to church on time and all that, no problem. Amen. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Four. Not because you're so good at this, not because you're, you know, you're quite something. For he who promised is faithful. You can confess great victory and great success, and I can confess and say things like, Pastor Sandy will walk again. Why? For he is faithful to his word. Because I'm so wonderful? No. She's so wonderful? No. But he is faithful. And if he gave me word, I will restore health to you and your wounds I will heal. If he said he will restore, he will restore. And not walking is not being restored. Amen. Where does confession of hope without wavering come from? It comes from thinking on the price he paid once for all. Not how worthy we are, not how often we do this or that, not for any sacrifice we make, none of that stuff. So what do we want to know today? We want to know today Jesus paid the full price, and he paid it once, he paid it for all, and we are supposed to, knowing these things, grow to the place where we live with no consciousness of sin. Or no consciousness of shortcoming, defect, fault. And you might say, well, I don't think I could ever not know my faults. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about it gets in you and works on you. You'll always know the faults you have. I know the faults I have. But I answer those faults I talk to those faults and I say, I am the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus. You know, when the enemy wants to say, you are such a scumbag, how can you approach God? Well, I'll tell you, enemy, how I approach God. I have been perfected in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And even if I did blow it, it doesn't matter, because the Bible instructs me to come boldly to the throne of grace, that may I obtain mercy. I'm just going to get some mercy. I know I deserve a penalty here, but it ain't about that. Jesus already paid the penalty, and he made it once and for all, the perfect sacrifice. So I'm just going to go get me some of that mercy. So, devil, you're kind of done. You can leave now. You can shut up. Or it may not even be the devil. It's our own hearts. Beloved, if our own hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And I'll say this. A lot of times we'll blame the devil for things. It's probably not his work. He may catch you doing it or see you doing it and jump on with you. Yeah, that's right. You are really a nasty thing. But it starts in our own hearts. Amen. Where'd that come from? That came from somebody eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where it came from. Self-consciousness started there. Adam and Eve. We're not picking on one here. You know. Eve was first and all, but Adam failed too. Adam failed too. That's where it came from. And there are some things we are redeemed of, and we are to live in the light and revelation of it. But some of this won't even occur. When we receive our glorified bodies, when the Lord returns or we pass on to heaven, it won't be something even possible for us to think about. A thought won't occur. I don't know, maybe a thought can occur. How wonderful the Lord set you free from this or that. Maybe, I don't know. But it won't be something that is right there, ready to remind you. That's what we mean when we talk about consciousness of sin. It is possible right now in this life, at this time, understanding the price paid. Here on Easter, we're celebrating this resurrection life. It's possible to live by that resurrection life and that power now, free from the consciousness of sin. And you want to talk about receiving from God. You want to talk about growing. You want to talk about being effective and fulfilled in life. Oh my. Once free from the consciousness of sin and in the flow of receiving life from God, blessings, being a blessing, all of that. I tell you what, I think we can have fun no matter what's going on in this world. Amen. So live free of consciousness of sin. And that's not something that, you know, I'm just telling you, hey, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, it's the price he paid. Understand how perfect it was. Amen. Father, we bless you and thank you for this word and this encouragement today. Oh, it's so much more than what I could have described today. Father, we could only see it by light and revelation that comes from you. Cause us to see and to know and to experience and walk in further light of these things that we just humbly attempted to present today. Father, we need you. Holy Ghost, you are the revealer of these truths. We just say continue to reveal these things in us. We thank you for it in the